You got a Bible in hand, you got one under the seat in front of you, grab it, turn with me if you would to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. We are in the opening pages of God's story, the Bible. And here as it is written by Moses, we have the record of what in essence this one book, 50 chapters, adds up to be about all the time span of the rest of the Bible compared. There's 66 books in the Bible. One book, Genesis, spans the same amount of time approximately as the other 65 books. And what you find in Genesis as God gives us insight into the beginnings is very simply outlined. If you take the first 10 chapters, you have four primary events of history. We've covered three of them. I just alluded to the fourth here with the Babel, Tower of Babel. You've got the creation, you've got the fall, you've got the flood, and you have Babel. Four primary events, Genesis 1 through 10. In Genesis 11, we are introduced to a man. And then you will follow his lineage for the rest of the book of Genesis. And we have there presented four primary characters, people, at the beginning. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. From this point on, what I would like to do is zero in on personality, on people, on individuals, and take note of what I'm going to suggest is a pattern beginning here, already actually seen with Noah and with Adam and Eve, but carrying through to the end of the Bible. And in fact, I'm going to suggest that this pattern represents the way that God relates to people today. In fact, I believe he's seeking to relate to you in the very same way, or a similar way that he did so far ago, so long ago, with Abraham. Here's the pattern. I think you've got it in your outline if you want to follow on the inside of your bulletin as well. God initiates, and man responds. God initiates, and man, people, respond. God always takes the initiative, not you. You never do. You have nothing to say to God. You have nothing to present before him. You only come as a response to the initiative that he's already taken, perhaps multiple times in your own life experience. God initiates relationship with people. And people have the opportunity, the responsibility, the ability to respond or not. Let me demonstrate that this morning by turning to the book of Genesis. If you're with me there, chapter 12, as we're introduced to one of these four primary characters in the book of Genesis, Abraham, or Abram, as he is yet called at this point. Abram lived approximately the same amount of time before Christ that you and I live, B.C., A.D., after Christ, 2,000 some years, so 4,000 some years ago. Scripture records as Moses is writing Genesis, the story or the account of Abram and his encounter with God. Pick up with me, if you would, in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, God spoke, as is typical of God, and when he speaks, invariably, he iterates commands. Go from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land that I will show you. You see, we have recorded later on in Exodus what are known as the Ten Commandments. Our generation, perhaps every generation, has seemed to want to take those as ten suggestions. They are not. They are given as commandments, and you and I are responsible to respond. And no response is a response. As you parents know, when you tell your kid to do something and they don't, they've made their decision, haven't they? They haven't responded at will. And so God tells Abram, go, get going, and I want you to follow my instructions from here on out. You don't know where you're going. I'll tell you as you go. But I appreciated Vera King. How many remember Vera? Bob King, her husband. I remember sitting in their living room one day and laughingly talking about vacations that they had taken. And it was their, I don't know, experience, their habit to go on vacation annually and just to go without plans. It's the only guy I know that ever did that. He got in his car, called his wife, and they took off. Which way are we going? North, south, east, or west? Flip a coin. And they started driving, not knowing where they would end up. Always taking back roads. They wanted to see the country. That was kind of the premise. We want to see the land. And we'll just go where the road leads us to the end of the day. Anybody ever taken a vacation like that? On accident, perhaps? God says, you go, not knowing. I'll lead you in the process. He gives a command, and what you'll find here, as is typical for God, is it is the command carries a promise. There's always not only an incentive, but there is a reward for what God tells us to do. It's not happenstance. The things that he instructs us to do are ultimately for our good and for his glory. There's a reason for the Ten Commandments, every one of them, if you study those commands. You'll find there is great benefit on your behalf or my behalf for taking or following his instructions, his advice. Notice what God promises. I will make you a great nation. Now, this is conditioned on if he goes, as are many of God's promises. Conditioned on obedience, that is. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. God blesses us so that we can bless others. Oh, I think he just wants to lay it on you so you enjoy good things. All good and perfect gifts that come from our Father above. But you know what? Ultimately, he also wants you to be a channel of his blessings, as Abraham demonstrates. Verse 3, I will bless you, those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. You know, one of the biblical influences of a government of the United States of America has traditionally been that verse. And our strong stand for Israel over the years really dates back to Genesis chapter 12. To date, so far, fingers crossed, our leadership of America has determined we better stay on good terms with Israel, because the Bible says that if we curse them, if we leave them in the breach, God says, I'm going to do the same to you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God says, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a nation. I'm going to make your name known. How known? Well, Abraham today is considered the father of the three primary faiths in the world. Three quarters of the world's population looks back to Abraham as the father of their faith. Who would that be? Jews, obviously. Christians, as we'll see in the book of Romans chapter 4 in a moment. And who else? Muslims as well, don't they? That's how well known this man of 4,000 plus years is on planet Earth today. And that by his own doing? No. That because God said, you do what I tell you, and everyone will know your name. Wow. And as a result, they will be blessed because you obeyed. What we find in verse 4 is exactly that. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. He does what he tells him. He goes out, not knowing where he's going, what's involved. And as we are told in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, and he is affirmed there as the father of faith. Verse 8, it says this, by faith Abram, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed. Is it possible to have faith without obedience? I mean, really? Isn't that what James says? You show me your faith without working, without application, without action. I'll show it by what I do. That's proof positive that I'm trusting, that I obey. That he would later receive his inheritance, he obeyed and he went, even though he did not know where he was going. That is Abram. our modern-day father of the faith. And Moses adds an interesting tidbit here in verse 4. Do you see it? Abraham was 25 years old when he set out from Haran. That's the East Gilead version. How old was he? 45? He was 75 years old when God called his name and says, "Hey, I got something I want you to do. Follow me." And he did. You know, I've caught that excuse from time to time. "Well, Pastor, I'm too old for that." And I like to go back to Abraham and say, "Well, how old are you anyway?" I mean, I appreciate the fact that in the elder years, you have as much to give, maybe more, than some of us midlifers or some of you youngsters. We like to employ the young and restless, don't we? But there's something about aged wisdom that cannot be outdone by youth. God says, "Not a problem. Senior citizen, better still. I want him to do something for me." Never too old. Somebody told me that about the missions trip last year. "Well, Pastor, I'm too old to go on a trip like that." Oh, no, you're not. We've had older go. In fact, that's what we need. Is some of that kind of wisdom and experience. Too old to serve? Boy, Mary, I hate to ask you how old you are, but I know you were here last night serving the homeless all night long. Thank you for that. I'm not Mary and Ruth it was that was here last night. Weren't you here last night, Ruth? You need a good night's sleep tonight? Take a nap this afternoon? Okay. Too old to sleep on a cot? No. You ask her later how old she is. Mary, playing piano? Too old? How many think she's too old for the piano? Anybody agree with that? No, I don't. Woodchucks, cutting wood and prepping and giving it out to the guys that are burning. Dale, you getting too old for that? No, wrong answer. Never too old for that. Carpenters, carpentry. We got some guys in the basement this past week, drywalling. You guys feeling your age? Upside down as I try to push the ladder out of the way as I'm getting through the door there and somebody's on top nailing drywall to the ceiling. Eric, Gordon, which one of you's older? I knew you'd say that. He's not older. I heard the opposite too. I'm too young for that. Would never be able to. Be careful what you tell God, because he may just prove otherwise. You know what I think we need going to Tijuana, as Frank requested? I think we need three senior citizen couples, retired couples, who can go and serve. You're not too old to hold children on your lap at an orphanage. You're not too old to console people who are desperate needs in an old folks' home there in Tijuana. You're not too old to feed hungry people at a dump, are you? Really? Or too young? Moses says he was 75, by the way, when he set out. Do you know what? He was middle-aged. Contrary to his generation, he lived another 100 years. And I wonder if it's because God employed him. And you are immortal until God is done. When you serve God, you are immortal until he's done with you. If you don't serve God, boy, good luck. You're on your own on that one. How often do you see that happen? Some of you maybe have experienced this. Somebody works hard all their life, and when they retire, health declines. Down they go. I think it's because instead of retiring, they should have refired and re-energized themselves to serve the ultimate boss, the Lord, and his purposes in their senior years. I think that's what happens here with Abram. God initiates. Abram responds. Good for him. If you're in Genesis, one more example of that, chapter 15. There are several here on Abram's account. Let's look at just this other one this morning. Genesis 15. God establishes a covenant. He begins with Abram and he sends him out with this agreement. You go. and I will do these things on your behalf. And so he does. And what we have is, in essence, about 25 years passage of time till we get to Genesis 15. We don't read the Bible like that, do we? It'll take you 2, 3, 4 minutes to read a chapter. 2 chapters, 3 chapters later, you think, oh, you know, next day, week later, maybe a month. This is years. God has given him his word. Abram has acted on it. And now he's enveloping what that includes. Chapter 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. God speaks as he did in chapter 12. He reveals himself. But he says something that is typical anytime the human encounters the superhuman or supernatural. There is always this inclination towards fear. You read the book of Luke, the encounters with angels, and invariably, every time an angel appears to Zechariah or to Mary or to the shepherds, he has to predate everything he's going to say with a, do not be afraid. Hang on, guys. Don't be afraid. Fear not. And so God tells him, do not fear, Abram. In fact, that's a command, it's a mandate. It's the most often given command by Jesus Christ to his disciples. You'd have thought it would have been, you guys need to pray more. You guys need to get to church. I want you guys reading your Bibles now before we go out today. No, what you find Jesus repetitively having to do is dismiss fear from their lives. It was a scary thing to be found with him at that time. And time again, Jesus said, fear not, don't be afraid. I wonder if that same word would carry for us this morning. It's a mandate. It's a command. And God promises, if you will trust me. I mean, that's what offsets fear. It's always faith. Dealing with somebody with phobias, fears, as we all do, anxiety disorders. As a counselor, I have no remedy for fear. Because this world is a scary place. There are all kinds of things that ought to make you insecure. The only remedy I can offer you is faith. Because if there's no God who exists, boy, then it's a dog-eat-dog. Good luck. If we can establish that God is, and who God is, as we're beginning to learn him or know him in the Bible, as he reveals himself. Notice what he tells us about himself. Two things via Abraham here. Did you catch that? Reasons why you shouldn't be afraid either. He says, I'm your shield. That is, I'm your protector. I'm going to take care of you. He says, I'm your reward. I'm your provider. Wow. That means that God offers me security and satisfaction or fulfillment that I don't think I can find anywhere else. If, in fact, he is who he claims to be, as he reveals himself here to Abram. Good reason not to fear. But Abram said, now here I think we can read into this response 25 years of questioning, of doubts, perhaps. Anybody spent that long in your lifetime questioning God or wondering, doubting even? Did I really hear right? Did I get that right? Oh boy, that's a sad admission every now and then a couple. In fact, statistically, couples are most likely to divorce at 5 years. In American culture today, the five-year mark. You know when the next most likely time to divorce for a couple is? 25 years. I probably have talked to a dozen couples at that 25-year mark in the last 10, 15 years who are second-guessing themselves. I think we made a mistake. I don't think she was it or he was it. It's a sad admission. It's not unlike human nature here, and I think you can read that into the text here with Abram. He's second-guessing what God told him. Notice what he responds. God appears to him a second time. Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? Remember, the promise back in chapter 12 was what? I'm going to make a nation out of you. And he says, that hadn't happened yet. I remain childless. And the one who inherit my estate, now this is probably pushing 100 years here of age. So he's starting to wonder. The one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. In case you missed that, God, let me translate myself. Problem for God? Never. It is for us, admittedly so. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. Scripture says he took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Two scientists back in the Middle Ages came up with different numbers. They counted the stars. They were in the thousands, you know, less than 10,000. I can't remember the two scientists or the case, but they made it their life ambition to figure out how many stars are in the sky. And the Bible says impossible to count. You can try. Look up, Abe, and start counting. So shall your offspring be. Today there are 13 million Jews worldwide who look to Abraham genetically as their father, plus the millions in the past 4,000 years who have followed his lineage. Stars, Abraham. When's the darkest night you can recall going out and looking at the stars? Any stargazers in here? Not asking you when's the last time you saw stars. You stood up too fast and boy, they were everywhere, weren't they? Anybody had that experience lately? I'm talking about going out and looking up. We had a little assignment in one of the small groups this week. I challenged everybody to see who has seen the most stars, and I told them I think I'll win the bet. Go ahead, try me. They threw it out different times, night, dark. Somebody wanted to talk about the Northern Lights. That doesn't have to do with stars. We're talking stars here. They say, I don't know who they are, you know them, but they say that you can see the stars the clearest of all places on Earth on the equator. 1983. Never forget the venture. I was in Ecuador, named for the equator. Yep, right there, Quito, Ecuador. Medio del mundo. There's a place you can go, and you can stand with one foot on the northern hemisphere and one foot on the southern hemisphere. If you've never done it, you ought to do it. It's pretty cool. And with a group from Wycliffe Missionaries, Bub Borman actually heralds from Grand Rapids. Had worked with Wycliffe for years, 30 years plus, working with the Kofanis, the Kofan Indians in the Napo River Valley. And I hitched a ride with him and his son or sons. They were in for supplies in Quito, and we're heading back over the pass and down into the headwaters of the Amazon. Sounded like an adventure. So Ivan Falcone, a friend of mine, and I jumped on the back of their pickup, and we rode down with them. And we spent about 10 days with the Kofan Indians there in the Napo River Valley. And I remember one night, this is jungle. I mean, this is plain jungle. No electricity, no amenities, huts, you know, Gilligan's Island type stuff. And I remember one night, Bub came to us and he said, you guys have been here long enough. He says, you need a bath. He said, follow me. We're going down to the river. Took his lantern, piped it up. He said, stay close. We could lose you on the way. And we followed him down this little winding trail, I don't know, 200-300 yards down to the banks of the river. Pitch dark. Trees overhead. I mean, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face without the lantern. He said, okay, guys, strip down. It's just us, guys, I promise. Nobody in the bushes. We stripped down, just like Adam and Eve out there in the paradise, and out we went into the river. He was out there first. It's about, I don't know, maybe 150, 200 yards across that river, chest high depth. As he's going out, I asked him, I says, there wouldn't happen to be any piranhas in this river, would there, Bub? Oh, he said, just a few. But they usually don't bite unless you're from northern hemisphere, and then they feed voraciously. How about alligators? Oh, you know, or crocodiles, whatever they have in Latin America. Alligators, jacare, they call them. There might be a couple. So far, so good. He's out there, we get out there, and we're splashing around. Now, this is the first time that we haven't been over, had canopy overhead in the jungle. And so you got a couple hundred yards clearing, and the lantern is back on shore, on low. And he said, look up, guys. And I did. He said, this has been my wife and my paradise for over 30 years. I think it was a night like that that God took Abraham out and he said, look up, guy. And he did. And the sky was studded with stars. And God says, so shall your offspring be. Uncountable. God initiates a second time with Abram. And you know what? He hits a homer. Just like he did the first time. He swings the bat, solid strike, or solid hit over the fence. Verse 6, it says, Abram believed the Lord. And he credited it to him. God credited it to him as what? As righteousness. The principle carries from here on out to Revelation. To be right with God, you have to trust him. Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by faith, reiterated by Paul in Romans 1:17. If you're going to be right with God, you have to trust him. That means that you respond in faith when God gives you the cue. Outstanding example. And Paul picks up on it when he writes in chapter 4 of Romans to a church that's wrestling with, in their day, possibly somewhat like you and I do, the emphasis on trusting God over what we do. In this case, it was the law that was being impinged upon them, that they would have to, in order to be right with God, they would have to follow the Old Testament Jewish laws. And Paul argues to the Roman church, that's not the case anymore. And he tells them that there is now a way made apart from the law where someone can be righteous with God. Romans chapter 3, that's the point of that chapter. And then he illustrates it with all people, guess who? With Abraham in Romans chapter 4. If you're there, follow with me just a few verses. Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? As far as Abraham is concerned, our forefather, according to the flesh, what did he discover in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? We just read it. He quotes Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham told God, if you say so, I'm going to take you at your word. Good as gold. And God says, that's my boy. Good job. That's what I was waiting to hear. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, and I love this phrase, who justifies who? The wicked. The ungodly. It's the kind of God he is. All the stupid, foolish, selfish, gross, immoral things that you've ever thought, said, or done disqualify you automatically for a relationship with God. And he says, not quite. If you'll trust me, that's good enough. We can start from there. We'll start from scratch. And he's going to explain that in just a minute, how he does that. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Wow. Gives an example of David. Pick up a little farther on there, past David's example in verse 16. Therefore, The promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abram's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, those 13 million Jews in the world today. It's not just pertaining to them or at that time, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things into being. Things that are not as if they were. Read that wrong because I've got it in my mind from a previous translation. And calls into being things that were not. See, God doesn't make any difference what the facts are to God. He supplants, he overruns, overrules what you and I see as fact. Notice the next verse. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it is said of him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening his faith, notice, he faced the fact that his body was what? As good as dead. He was 1 foot short of the grave, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. But Paul says, you're talking about the God who raises the dead. That's not a problem for him. It is for us. Something that has yet to come into being, not a problem. That's the way God brings things into being. He speaks. We just saw that in Genesis 2, in Genesis 3. And the world comes about. Reality. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. Here's where you and I go astray oftentimes. If you want to pick out a verse from Romans 4, this might be your verse or two to take to heart this morning. Check yourself. You may differ from Abraham in this point. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. And you're questioning and doubt or doubts or doubting mine oftentimes are attributed to the focus that we place on ourselves, on our circumstances, on our limitations, as contrasted with Abraham, who focused on what or on who? On God. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. You better believe it. God says it. Settled. And that's why it was credited to him as righteousness. On the spot, God says, I'm going to give you a scholarship, Abe. I'm going to give you credit. And you go on. Thanks to me. Wow. There is the example. God initiates a relationship with a man named Abram, and Abram responds in faith. And so we break the ice as we follow suit throughout Scripture. We're going to see this repeated, repetitively, as God is reaching into people's lives. He's speaking into people's lives, and he's calling them to follow, to respond. God initiates, we respond. A couple of questions as we finish off with Abram. We'll pick up, not next time, we're going to have Robert Rogers with us next week. 2 weeks we'll follow from here. Let me ask you a couple of questions, and let's close out this morning. Abram entered into a covenant agreement with God. Have you? You see, he is the covenant-making God of Israel. And from ancient times to this present time, he's interested in coming to terms with people. Wants to make an agreement, a bargain. And he's the one that initiates. You don't and I don't. He starts the ball rolling. And he asks you to keep it going, to follow up. Have you done that with him? What has God initiated in your life? It starts with salvation. In fact, if you finish Romans 4, you may have closed your Bible. Let me just read how that caps off there. The words that it was credited to him were written not just for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. Here we go. Here's the principle for us. For who? For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Do you believe that? He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That's the initiative that God made on your behalf at a cross so long ago. And the Holy Spirit has brought that into your personal reality. And now he's looking to you for a response. What is your response and what is mine? Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. The example of Abraham. I believe is outstanding for all of us because it demonstrates a guy in a situation that was most unlikely, and yet you proved yourself as you do repetitively throughout the ages, and you would desire to do for us as well. Thank you for the initiative that you've taken through Jesus Christ in our lives. And for the response that so many have made in faith to Christ as Savior and Lord. And I pray as we study your word that we'll begin to understand more and more the kind of God that you are and the advantages you give to those who will trust you. As you initiate and we respond, there's blessings oftentimes that abound. Guard us this morning as we go out. Holy Spirit, prompt us. Maybe in some form or fashion, personally, you're initiating something new or different in our lives. Don't let us resist that ancient temptation to question you, as was introduced in the garden to Adam and Eve, but rather to affirm your truth, your word, and to follow wholeheartedly. I pray that for myself, and I pray that for each of us here today. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Got a Bible at home. I want to invite you to follow up on our text this morning. Pick up in Genesis chapter 12 where we began. Read through Genesis 22, 10, 11 chapters and following there, the life of Abraham. See what else you can pull on your own, and let's consolidate our findings in another week or so when we gather again.